Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Almost as fun as Batman. Moses is standing on the banks of the Jordan with the children of Israel. He's been going through talking to Dave Horton pointed something out to me. I think he's going through talking to different elements of Israel all the way through this, preaching these different sermons to them, getting them prepared for going into the promised land. And so he's been reiterating so many of the things that have come up in the law already. So many of the things we've actually covered in Leviticus, things that we've covered in Exodus, things that we've covered in Numbers. But he's reiterating it. It's a second telling of the law. So that's what Deuteronomy even means in Latin. And so as he's been going over these things, last time as we looked at it, Moses was talking to them about spiritual sins that he didn't want the Israelites to fall into, different things that he didn't want them, sins that he didn't want them to commit on a spiritual level. And then he moved from that into talking to them about false prophets and how to identify a false prophet, what would constitute a false prophet. And so we looked at that last time. Tonight we pick up here in chapter 19 and we start, we'll just pick up as he's going along here, verse 1, he says, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as like when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with an axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he wasn't deserving death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself." Okay, here he's dealing with the concept of the cities of refuge, something that he covered in depth in, and we covered in depth in Numbers chapter 35. So God is commanding Israel to separate out three cities from among the cities of the people where they're taking control of the lands, and to make sure that they remain as cities of refuge, you know, designate them as cities of refuge. That is a city that someone can flee to who has committed manslaughter, a place where somebody can go from there and find sanctuary, so he's not going to get killed. And you note that these cities that he's talking about, the first thing that he tells them to do, not only does he tell them to make them, but he also tells them in verse 3 there to prepare roads for themselves. In other words, make good roads that lead in there, because he wants to make sure that everybody's got equal and quick access to get there. He doesn't want them to get caught up in impassable roadways or whatever. He wants to make sure that there's free access, making it accessible to anybody who wants to get there. So Moses reiterates the purpose for these cities of refuge, and he's saying there, if somebody kills, you know, that's what manslaughter is. Somebody kills somebody accidentally or in self-defense, he isn't guilty of murder, so he's not supposed to be facing the death penalty for that. But the illustration he gives kind of indicates the way this would work, and he gives a nice little story here, like two guys, you know, neighbors, they go out to cut wood together. They're going to chop down some trees and they're going to get some firewood for the winter, and as they're out there working on cutting down the trees, the guy swings back with the axe handle comes loose, goes flying off and wonks the guy right in the head, and he dies immediately. Well, you think about something like that, nobody's around to bear witness to what happened here. It's his word against, you know, the dead guys, and so, you know, it could look really bad. You're standing there and you're picking up this bloody axe handle, and, you know, finally somebody stumbles on the scene and says, "What's going on here? He slipped." Well, how do we know that? So, you know, there's a situation, and God's wanting to make sure that there was going to be a place for this guy who was innocent to be able to go and find refuge from the Avenger of Blood. Now, the Avenger of Blood sounds like something that would be in a Batman movie, but it really isn't. It's the idea behind that, the Avenger of Blood, is you know, if someone is killed within a family, somebody, you know, the way the families were set up in those days, they were very close-knit, family ties were very important, and so if someone was killed in a family, and someone else seems to be responsible for it, then the Israelites saw Genesis 9, chapter 6, as something that becomes something that has to be fulfilled. It's an honor kind of thing. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So the avenger of blood was basically, the idea behind it was that it was a family member who was designated to go and avenge the blood of his relative, to avenge the family honor by taking the life of the one who's taken the family member's life. The way to figure that one out is just remember the words. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, now prepare to die. That's the whole concept behind it right there. That is the avenger of blood. It's that sort of thing. And see, the avenger of blood is not interested in gathering evidence to find out whether or not, he's not a CSI investigator at all. He's not there to try to figure out whether or not this guy really did it. As far as he can tell, he was the last guy that was there. He's the guy who's got to pay for it. So he's going to take off, as the Bible even says. His anger's going to be hot. You killed my father. Prepare to die. I'm going to take care of you. And so he takes off after him. And so the city of refuge is where someone who has Inigo Montoya chasing him, it's a place that he can go and find refuge and be safe from him. Because the Avenger of Blood knows that he's got to honor the laws of God, and he's not going to go in there. And the city of refuge is not going to give this guy up to the Avenger of Blood. And so that's the whole concept behind it right there. Verse 8, he says, now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you'll keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourselves besides these 3, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. All right, so here he's saying, to me, and honestly, I think this is very interesting here to me in verse 8, for him to start off with these words. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territories. What a strange statement. You kind of think, wow, I thought that God said he was giving them all of this territory and stuff, all of these grand promises of what they were going to have. And then he starts this sentence with the word if this, comes to pass in your life. But remember that all of these promises that God has made to Israel, all the way across the board here, all of them have been conditional. All of these in terms of how he's going to bless them in the land and the things that they could be enjoying, the things that could be going for them. Think of the concepts of Jubilee. We have no record in Israel's history that they ever actually kept the celebration of the Jubilee year. And because of that, there are certain things that I believe Israel missed out on. There are covenant aspects of the covenant that they never did get to enjoy because they weren't obedient on their part. And so that's the whole concept. It's about the conditional aspect of these promises. The if doesn't mean, if I'm able to pull this off for you and get you in here, it means if you keep your part of the deal and obey what I've told you to do, then these are the blessings that are going to be coming on your lives. Things will go well for you. And so what he's telling them is that if things go well for them and their territory gets enlarged and their boundaries get bigger and bigger, they get more territory, more cities. He wants an additional 3 cities to be designated to be used as cities of refuge for them. So the idea is that God wants a total, this was his original plan, he wants a total of 6 cities of refuge. 3 designated on one side of the Jordan, 3 designated on the other side of the Jordan. So you've got east and west covered. And then designate them in like a north, central, and south division type thing like that. So that any time, at any place, for the children of Israel, they could get to one of these cities of refuge if they needed to. So the reason for it, the reason that God says that he wants that, it's very interesting there in verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in your midst in the land, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. God is interested in justice, and God wanted justice in that land, in the land of Israel. He didn't want people to just run around exacting vengeance. He wanted there to be justice. He didn't want innocent blood shed like that. Innocent blood being shed was a very important thing to God. That meant a lot to him, still means a lot to him. Justice is very important to God. That's why we as human beings have such a strong sense of justice. There's not a person in this room who doesn't see something that is unjust or have some injustice done to themselves, that they don't feel that deep sense of the injustice. That's because we're made in God's image. God cares a lot about justice. He wants justice to be in the land. We as Christians should do all that we can do to promote justice. One of the best ways we can do it is to live out justice in our daily lives. Make sure that we're not dealing improperly with our brothers and sisters or those in the world around us. We make sure that we're not cheating or lying or doing the things that corrupt justice. We as Christians need to carry out justice, not in the sense of like in some not in some judicial sense or something like that. Obviously, this isn't a theocracy now, so we dwell within the lands and the governments of the land and the government that the Lord's established. God's given them the sword to do that. But as Christians, in all of the dealings that we have with each other and with the people within the world that we live, we should seek to exercise justice and be just with one another. All right, verse 11. And if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well from you, go well with you. Okay, so here again, we've got this whole concept of God knowing exactly what human beings are like. And he knows right away that once he sets up these cities of refuge and these guys, you know, realize that, well, if I flee to there, I get sanctuary, then guys who really are guilty are going to take advantage of that. So he's saying right away, he's putting it in there. He knows exactly what will happen. So he says, if a guy's, you know, is guilty of doing this, And the case in point, the illustration that he gives, the guy who hates his neighbor, and he does plot and plan to kill him. You know, when they go out in the woods, it isn't really to chop woods. He's going to kill the guy. And so if he tries to flee to a city of refuge and try to pretend like he's innocent and get away with it, well, then the elders of his city, the city that he ran from, are to send emissaries out to the city of refuge and ask to have him extradited and brought out so that the avenger of blood can have at him. And so that's the way that works. God says, your eye shall not pity him. God wanted justice to prevail against the guilty. Not only did he not want innocent blood shed, but he didn't want guilty blood to be excused. God wants that perfect balance of justice. Now, you know, he's dealing with human beings, and so you're not going to find that kind of perfect balance because of the fallenness of human nature. But you can see what God's ideal is. There was the perfect balance. Guilty blood is punished, innocent blood is preserved, and justice prevails in that. And that was the idea behind it. That if it could have worked, that would have been a great system. It would have been a beautiful system. It really would have worked nicely. But, you know, back in Numbers 35, when he goes into all of the details of these cities of refuge, we see something in that, and we kind of went into that then, and I'm just going to touch on it a little bit here without having to go all the way back in there to look at it. But what we see in this, these cities of refuge, we can kind of look at this and think, you know, so what? Why do we even have to bog down looking at this? What, it has nothing to do with us today, right here and right now. Well, it doesn't, and yet it does, because in a lot of ways, what the cities of refuge represent and what they typify quite nicely, really, is the law, is the Old Testament law. It really is. A lot of people will look at the cities of refuge and they'll associate them with Christ, but I don't see it that way at all. To me, what they typify is exactly what Israel had and what Israel could have enjoyed if they would have, you know, been able to carry it out the way God had commanded it. Within the law, you had this system that became, in essence, a city of refuge. It wasn't for the guilty. The guilty weren't going to get excused from it. But those who, because of the condition of this world, the condition of sin, were able to flee to that city, were able to flee within the walls of that law and abide there and dwell there, then they were going to be rescued. They were going to be saved and safe from the curse of sin and the retribution of sin, which was symbolized in the avenger of blood. But in Numbers 35, it explains that when a guy flees to the city of refuge, well, when he goes there, he's got to stay there. He can never leave again. When he leaves his family and he leaves his hometown and he leaves, he's got to go in there, and that's it. And that's what Numbers 35 goes into explaining, that if he ever ventures outside, if he ever goes out there, well, then he's fair game. The avenger of blood can get him and take him and kill him, and there's nothing that anybody can do about it. And for the Israelite and for the Old Testament believer, that was it. You had to stay within the law, and you had to abide there, and you couldn't venture outside of it, and you couldn't go anywhere else. So in essence, even though it provided sanctuary, it also provided a prison, and they were locked in there, and they were left in there. There was only one difference that was made, and that was, and again, I direct you to Numbers 35. You can look this up and read it on your own, but the guy could get set free. The guy could be released from the city of refuge once the high priest died. When the high priest died, once he passed away, well then, all bets were off. Then the guy could go on out and not be afraid of getting killed by the Avenger of Blood. Everything was set back to normal. Everything was set right, and he was okay again. To me, it's the perfect picture of the law and what Christ has done. The law kept everybody well hedged in. It kept that old man. And see, this is the disaster that happens when we as Christians try to create our own brand new law under New Testament guises. When we try to create some solid structure that, well, you stay within the structure and you be real good and you keep the old man in check and you cross all your T's, you dot all your I's, and you salute when you're told, and you'll be okay. But you venture out of there and, oh, you're outside of the protection of God and you're going to get in all kinds of trouble or whatever. And all that does is create prisons. All that does is create bondage, brand new bondage. Well, there was bondage to sin, and that was going to lead to death. And this was another kind of bondage to the law, and it wasn't going to lead to death if they could have kept it right. And that's why this sacrificial system was in place. But the type of it was representing the limitations, the finiteness of the law. What the law could only do was hedge people in and keep them in check. But when the high priest died, then the gates swing open and they go out and they go free. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. Hebrews explains that he is our high priest. He is the great high priest. And when he died on the cross, the gates swung open and we got set free. We, like the manslayers who were hiding in the cities of refuge, we who were guilty of the sin of this world by birth, we're set free. When the high priest died, we got a brand new start, a brand new life, a whole new way to live. And that's something that God was telling. It was a story right in there. Why is it in here? Why do we have to go over it? Well, I mean, it's not going to necessarily explain to you, you know, what choices you need to make at work tomorrow, but it does tell you a story, and it does tell us the story that God tells over and over and over again through his word, and we see it show up again. Here's this story. He whispers it in type and in pictures, and he says, cities of refuge, and he explains about the high priest dying, and in that, there is the story of what his plan was all along to redeem mankind, to send the high priest to die in our stead, Jesus Christ, to set us free, not from just the bondage of sin, but set us free from the curse of the law and the bondage to strictures and rules. Now our hearts are set free to love him and live in obedience because we love him, not because we're constrained to by a set of rules. So anyway, verse 14, he says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Landmark, you know, this is a principle. You know, really, this is a very interesting principle. It's one little verse, but there's a bigger meaning behind the whole thing. What he's telling them is that when they get to the promised land, everybody's going to be, well, it's almost kind of like that movie that Ron Howard did years ago. I can't remember the name of it. Help me out. Far and Away. When, you know, the guys are going out in the prairie and they're going to get their own land and they got to gallop out there and they mark off their stuff. Well, it's kind of like that. They're going to get the promised land. These guys are going to go out and they're going to mark off the territories that the Lord has allowed for them, and it's going to be a lot of fun. And they're going to mark off what they're allotted and stuff, and they're going to set landmarks in the land. That's the way that worked. They were boundary markers to indicate where the edges of the property went to. And so what he's saying is that years are going to pass by. Time is going to go on. Different generations are going to come up, different generations who've lived there all along, and they're going to all of a sudden look across that boundary marker and think, boy, that's a nice piece of property over there. All I'd have to do is sneak out here at night and just shift that marker just a little bit farther out, and I could enlarge just little by little. And God's telling them, don't do that. You can't be doing that. And what he's saying in this, to me, it's fascinating that God, you know, you could say, well, it's just one verse, Rob. Yeah, but think of that. That God's dedicating one whole verse to talking about something like a landmark, something like a boundary marker to a person's property. And to me, what we see in this is God is getting across a principle here, that there is a certain important principle that really becomes the foundation for all of civilized society, and that is the right to personal possession. There is something to that God seems to respect and want others to be respecting, this idea of personal property. It's something that God intends for us to honor. And we have to recognize God's entrusted certain possessions to certain people, to certain individuals, and it's not right to violate their ownership. You know, And the reason I bring this up is because sometimes, and especially right now in the day and age which we're living in, there are a lot of concepts that begin to develop in terms of emergent church thought. And lately, I have been seeing these concepts thrown around in terms of the idea of the New Testament church. And when you look at the book of Acts in the New Testament, it says that all things held all things, you know, all people held all things in common. And so the idea that kind of gets generated from that, people will say, well, see, that was kind of a communal thing. Everybody had everything together and nobody had private property and everybody just lived together in one happy commune there in Jerusalem. And it was great. And I really don't honestly think that that's what that's saying. You know, to me, when I look at that, I believe what's getting across in that is that they looked at each other in a familial sense, that the early church saw each other as a family. And if someone was in need, then those who had the ability to supply for that need were supplying for it. So they had all things in common in the sense that they viewed each other as family. And they weren't going to just let anybody go to the wayside and not be taken care of if they were aware of that need and they could take care of it. And that's what they were talking about. So that all things, you know, no one lacked anything because those who were lacking were able to receive provision from those who weren't lacking, who had the ability to provide for it. That's the model that we try to embody, that we're trying to embody. I'm not going to say it like we do it well, but we're trying to embody that model within this fellowship. We've got someone who's really clever at it, who is able to pay attention to the needs that are here and look after those kinds of things. And we as a fellowship, I mean, believe it or not, the money that you put in that offering is not all just going to, you know, some Learjet for me or something. We keep an eye on what the needs are within this fellowship. And if there are needs that we see that arise, and sometimes families are going through catastrophic troubles, and we get behind that. We want to make sure that no one is left out in the cold, that no one's just falling by the wayside and not taken care of. And so that's the model, but it doesn't negate the idea of personal property. See, the commune thing is an altogether different proposition. And when I look at it, in fact, I wonder if I should make you turn there. Well, not make you. I would never make you do anything. But I could ask you if you would want to. I'll tell you what he says there in Acts chapter 5, and you can look it up. But in Acts chapter 5, there's this incident that arises where everybody's, you know, it's talking about how everybody had everything in common. And it talks about how some people who had a lot of possessions went out and sold a lot of things, and they would bring it all into the church, and they would have it as a common fund that they would be able to draw from. And there was this one couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they had property. They saw how when this guy named Barnabas came and just had sold everything that he had, an inheritance and all this stuff, and he just dumped the whole thing and he brought all the funds in, and of course you can imagine that everybody who saw that was like, whoa, this guy's really cool. This guy's a real spiritual kind of dude or whatever. That Ananias and Sapphira were looking at it thinking, man, I want that kind of respect. I want people to look at me and think that I'm a real spiritual giant too. So they had some property and they sold the property, but they took a portion of that the proceeds from that, and they hid it for themselves, and they brought the rest of it in, and they lied to everybody, basically trying to look as cool as Barnabas, trying to look good in everybody else's eyes and elevate themselves. They said, hey, we just brought everything in. And of course, Peter, you know, was moving in different ways at that time, and he looked at him and said, no, you know, you're lying to me, and what you've done here has brought God's curse upon you. It was the infancy of the church, and God was making a point. I don't know that, you know, we're going to be in danger, though it's not wise to take risks. But so they fall down dead, you know, one after another, because they both tell the same lie. And Peter's rebuke to them, he says something really amazing. He says to them about the property that they sold. He said, while it remained, in other words, before you sold it, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? And so there again, we see right in the midst of all that, Peter is making a very clear statement about personal property. He's saying, hey, it was your property. You owned it. It was your stuff to do with what you wanted to. Why did you have to come in here and lie and make a show about this whole thing? But the principle still remains. He's saying it was your property. And see, I think it's very important that we retain a sense of ownership, of personal ownership, because that makes giving all the more sweet. If we were in a commune kind of setting, and see, the reason I'm not in on this whole commune thing at all is, one, historically, it has never worked, ever, ever, ever. You find me one where it's worked well, and I don't know what I'll do. I'll sell all my possessions and give them to you. But secondly, the concept of personal property makes giving a sacrifice then. You see, all the things that we see in the Old Testament all the time, the Passover lamb had to be brought in with the family and had to be an important part of the household before he was sacrificed. And by doing that, it became a sacrifice. It meant something. If we have personal property, if there are things that we own and we're called upon by God and God moves on us to sacrifice that, to yield that, that's going to mean something. It comes from our heart. It's all that much more sweet. It's a gift and it's an exercise of love. If it's in a communal setting, well, I mean, we're compelled. I mean, that's just the way it works. I've known people who lived in a commune before, and the way those things always work is somebody's got a carpet cleaning business in one of those things. And so you go out and you work 24 hours a day and you bring all your proceeds back and they go and it's compelled from you. You don't have any choice. You can't keep some of it for yourself. That's just not the way the commune works. And then you've subtracted this whole concept of lovingly giving and giving out of a heart because we love God and care about Him. And so, to me, personal property is an important aspect to remember, because when it comes to the sacrifice of that, when it comes to God calling upon us to yield what is in our control, it becomes an issue of love then. It becomes an act of love. And that's the only way that, to me, it makes any sense. Well, that's a huge aside, but I think it's an interesting point either way. Verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought you should have done to his brother. So shall you put away evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. You know, you learn a lesson as you see what happens there. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So God desires true justice, and he does not desire vengeance. And this is very interesting. When it comes to the dealings of men on the earth, and we see this as we look at the principles that God was outlining for Israel, you know, the Bible clearly maintains all the way through this that justice is important. And that's what we've seen all through this chapter, is this concept of justice being pronounced. And he says there, and this isn't the first time he said it, this has come up over and over again, that just one witness is not good enough to settle a case. You know, if somebody comes in and says, my neighbor did such and such over here, that one witness is not going to satisfy any of the demands of the law. There has to be two or preferably three witnesses to establish something like that. And the reason for this, obviously, is because one person could have something against somebody else very easily and just lie about it. You know, well, I saw so-and-so do such and such, and it wasn't true at all. But if you've got to have another witness to establish that, then it's something else. But there's another reason, too, beyond just beyond the villainy of lying about somebody. There's also this aspect that, you know, sometimes we're not perceiving things exactly accurately. You know, we can look at something and we can see something happen and think we're perceiving what that's all about. And sometimes we're not right in what we're perceiving, which is why it's so important, even as the church, to be careful that we don't fall into sins of gossip and things like that. You know, look how God is so careful to tell them, look, one person cannot establish something like this. The testimony of one individual against another individual is not going to settle this. There's got to be two or three witnesses. And so you think about Jesus talking to the disciples about the higher path of the kingdom ways. And he was saying that, you know, if somebody's got something against somebody in the church within the fellowship, well, then first you go to him yourself, and then you take what? Another person, and you go in, the two of you talk to him. And if that can't settle things, then you bring a larger group of people, the larger leadership of the church, and on and on and on, and until the thing can finally be resolved. And so that's the same kind of concept here, because it's so easy to misperceive what's going on. We could be driving down the street someday and you see me pulled over by a police officer, and maybe the cop is talking to me, and you know, you could drive by and look at that and perceive and think, wow, you know, Rob, he's getting a ticket. He's a speed demon. He's got a problem, and that's a real problem, and that's probably going to destroy his family, and you just go on, and you could go on and on with that. But maybe I was pulled over and I had a taillight out, and the police officer stopped me as a courtesy to say, hey, you got a taillight out. Be sure to take care of that. You need to know that kind of thing. That kind of thing does happen. I'm not saying that anything like that has ever happened, but I'm just using it as a point in case that it really hasn't. You guys are looking at me like, sure, Rob, you speed demon, you. Honestly, I'm just trying to think of something that could be misperceived. There are so many things that we can perceive improperly and poorly, because as human beings, you know, our judgment isn't always that great. And so it's important to make sure that we're careful about things, and especially before we spread things. And this is something that God was establishing for Israel. Be careful if you're going to bring charges against somebody. Make sure you got a couple other witnesses who can verify what you're talking about. And then he tells them, if he's found to be a false witness, if he's not telling the truth and he did this to just get at somebody, well then, coming back to the same principle of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, treat others as you'd have them treat you, it says basically the idea is, you know, whatever he thought should happen to this guy should happen to him then. That's God's justice. Jesus turns it all the way around. I mean, Jesus completely flipped it around so that it's not a retribution kind of thing, but it's a proactive, loving kind of things. Treat others. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Be kind and careful. Treat others as you want to be treated. And then he makes this statement at the end, eye for an eye. And this is interesting. You know, this gets quoted a lot. And surprisingly, it gets quoted a lot among even Christians who have been wronged or whatever. And I've heard some say this. Well, you know, the Bible says eye for an eye. I'm going to take this so-and-so to court, or I'm going to do all these different things. And we've got to remember what Jesus said about this. Jesus quotes this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, and as he quotes this passage, he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, justice. Give me this justice. But Jesus says, I'm giving you a completely different ethic to live by. I'm giving you an ethic of love and brotherhood that will forgo, that will allow love to cover a multitude of sins. And when God instituted this, this is interesting too, as you look at it, you realize that God is not swinging wide the door and saying, go get even with everybody. And that's how a lot of times people will look at this. When they say eye for eye, they're usually saying, I'm getting even for this. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to get vengeance for what's happened to me or whatever. And this is not a mandate for vengeance at all. This is not a mandate for vengeance. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's something that actually reigns in that propensity for vengeance and becomes a regulation for justice. In other words, the tendency is to want to extract more punishment than what is really deserved. The tendency is, if somebody stomps on my toe, I'm going to kick him in the shin and knock him down and try to take a tooth out of him or something like that. The human tendency is to do that, to take it a further extreme. And God is regulating that and saying, no. This isn't about vengeance. This is about justice. If it's an eye that you've lost, then an eye shall be extracted. If it's a tooth, it's a tooth. If it's a life, it's a life. But he's keeping everything on a very equitable basis, on a judicial basis that way, so that it becomes an issue and a motive for justice and not just revenge, not vengeance, because vengeance comes out of a heart of anger and hatred. Justice comes out of that desire to see justice, because we're built that way, the desire for things to be equitable and right. We can't help but want that, because that's how we're made. But again, as we remember, Jesus points towards this passage, and it's the pinnacle point of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure it rattled a lot of the hearers of that day to hear Jesus say, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Pharisees of that day were using that as a command, saying it was their duty to go after someone and take him to court and do all of those things. And Jesus is saying, no. Love can cover that. Love can cover a multitude of sins. If somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other one to him. Because ultimately, There is going to be a great justice coming. That's the one thing that we hold on to. That's, you know, in all the things that we look at in life, and sometimes we can say, man, you know, as Christians, we get the short end of the stick here. I mean, we don't, you know, what are we supposed to do on something like that? Ultimately, you know, we do know that justice is coming. There is a justice that is coming. Now, in saying that, I want you to be absolutely clear that I'm not saying that you put yourself in some sort of situation where you're going to be endangered or something like that. Obviously, God's concerned about our lives and things like that. I mean, no one should ever put themselves in a position of danger or a situation where they're putting their own life or their family's life at risk. But at the same time, love can cover a multitude of sins. So it's a balancing act as we live that out. And I, again, got off this track. We'll just pick up there next time, and it'll be cool. So, Father, we just thank you for the word that you provide for us, and we pray, Lord, that you will establish it in our hearts and help us to live from it and live by it. And, Father, we just pray right now that as your people, you will mold our hearts to be like yours, that our hearts will rejoice in justice when we see it, in true justice, in righteousness, but that we'll put our hopes and fasten our hopes and hearts on the justice that comes with you. You will one day reveal all things, Lord God. Nothing will escape your gaze, and all things will be made clear, what's righteous and what's unrighteous, what's holy and what's unholy. And so I pray, Father, that we fix our hope on that and rest squarely on the knowledge that you will make all things known and you will make all things right. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, before we leave,